My two oldest children are both graduates of Liberty University. My oldest daughter still lives in Lynchburg, where her husband is on the staff of the university that Jerry Falwell founded. That's why I had more than a mere passing interest when, over the past several weeks, revelations have surfaced concerning the moral indiscretions of the school's president, Jerry Falwell Jr., and his wife, Becky, resulting in his resignation. Now, I don't need to go into detail with regard to the bad behavior on their part. The ultimate issue, however, is that their scandalous compromises have brought down the scorn of an already skeptical nation on this self-described flagship Christian university. And it impacts every Christian school in America, and even beyond that to Christian churches and individual Christians. I read the accounts and I wonder to myself, what in the world was this man thinking? According to one report, Falwell repeatedly jabbed at Christian leaders and shunned his role as a spiritual leader. Quoting him now, "I have never been a minister. UVA, that's University of Virginia, trained lawyer and commercial real estate developer for 20 years, he tweeted. Faculty, students, and campus pastor are the ones keeping LU strong spiritually." Excuse me? You stand in front of 16-plus thousand students in convocation, and you open the Word of God to them, and you're not an example? Longtime former Liberty English professor Karen Swallow Pryor said this, "Falwell's behavior didn't match a Christian university president's." Quote, "It's a great relief that Liberty no longer has a leader who clearly no longer wants to be in that position. His behavior for a long time has not been that of a spiritual leader." Now, lest you think I'm being too hard on Jerry Falwell Jr., I can remember a whole parade of scandalous evangelical behavior. I recall back in the 1980s, some of you remember, the shocking revelation about Jim and Tammy Baker and the moral and financial indiscretions on their part, followed very shortly thereafter by Jimmy Swaggart and his engaging the services of a prostitute, as well as among others, a whole parade of them in the years that followed. Gordon MacDonald, Ted Haggard, Robert Tilton, Paul Crouch, Bill Gothard, Paige Patterson, Andy Savage, Perry Noble, Bill Hybels, and the list goes on and on. And, of course, the highly publicized divorce of Charles Stanley. That's just a few of them. But I would say that every single one of them, a glaring public hypocrite. Now, nothing perhaps discredits the cause of Christ more than hypocrisy. We all know what hypocrisy is. It's pretending to be something we actually aren't. Hypocrisy is poison to our spiritual lives and testimonies, and that's why our Lord speaks so forcefully against it here in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, again, let's place the Sermon on the Mount in its historical context. The Lord Jesus' ministry was preceded by that of the forerunner, John the Baptist, who, when he appeared, was preaching this ministry, Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When the Lord Jesus began his ministry, chapter 4, verse 17, the message is the same, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," which is his way of saying, repent because the kingdom has arrived in the person of the Messiah, namely, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he began his ministry, he began it in a very interesting way. The first thing he did was go out and find some people to follow him. And so we have in chapter 4, in verses 18 and following, the record of his calling of Simon, Peter, and Andrew, and then James and John, the sons of Zebedee. He invites them to follow him. And then we are told that the Lord Jesus was going throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness among the people. So he's gathered a group of disciples, and now he's going throughout the area of Galilee, preaching and healing. Now that is the field training. But when we come to chapter 5, our Lord Jesus is now going to engage his disciples, more than just the 12, but he's going to engage those who are following him in a classroom situation. And so he went up on a mountain, and he sat down, and his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. When the Lord Jesus begins teaching, he starts in the place that is most critical. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is primarily intended as an instruction manual, as it were, for those who are going to represent him before the world. And the very thing he begins with is their character. That's why we have the Beatitudes. These various virtues that he names are the character that should distinguish those men who are going to represent him before the crowds in Galilee and in other places eventually. And when they preach the message of repentance because the Messiah has arrived, the kingdom is at hand, they are to demonstrate godly character. That's what's been forgotten by many in ministry in our day. But they must also be prepared for something, because our Lord knew exactly what was going to confront them when they went out and in his name and began preaching. One of the things that was going to happen is that they would immediately meet opposition. There would be those who would challenge them. And they would especially be challenged by the Pharisees, the scribes, the Jewish religious establishment. And they would be challenged at the point of the law. Now, our Lord had already said in chapter 5 that he had not come to get rid of the law. He says that in verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. He said, I didn't come to do that. I've come to establish it. How? By demonstrating its relevance to godly character. What do I mean? Here's what he does. He explains the principles behind the biblical law. The Pharisees, the Jewish religious establishment, all they did was look at the outward requirements of the law. The letter of the law, as we would call it. The Lord Jesus says you have to go deeper than that. It's not enough to just follow the letter. That's what the Pharisees do. That's what the religious hypocrites do. They follow the letter of the law, but they're missing the whole point spiritually. And so in the latter part of chapter 5, you have 6 times where the Lord Jesus says, you have heard that it has been said, but I say to you. By saying that, he says, here's what you've heard the law means, but I want to show you what the real meaning of the law is in the mind of God. There's a spiritual lesson that goes deeper. Simply put, the heart of the matter when it comes to the law is a matter of the heart. He then concludes with a stunning statement. Chapter 5, verse 48. He says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That must have absolutely shocked the disciples. How can anybody be perfect? The answer, of course, is that absolute perfection is impossible for human beings in this life. But here's the reality. Our Lord Jesus has placed before them, granted, it's unattainable, but it is a goal. They should be shooting for perfection in their lives. They should not rest at ease with lives that fall short when it comes to their character, their morality, their ethics. In other words, and I want to use tonight contemporary jargon, is evangelists must keep it real. The key to keeping it real is avoiding hypocrisy. And that's why our Lord now moves to this critical subject. It's an issue that would mark a strong contrast with these Jewish religious authorities. I want you to notice in verse 1 how he begins. He begins with a general statement of the principle. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. What he is saying is that your righteousness, your acts of righteousness, are not a matter of religious theatrics. And that's sort of the imagery he uses in this. This integrity that he is enforcing should distinguish his disciples in their ministry that was coming in the days ahead. Remember, we don't have to go very far in Matthew, just to chapter 10, and we read that Jesus summoned his 12 disciples, gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And we read in verse 7, and he said to them, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see what our Lord did? He gave them field training. He then sat them down in the classroom and taught them. And then he sent them out on their midterm exam. This integrity should also mark you and me as distinct from the world around us. What the Lord Jesus says here was directed at his disciples who were living under the law. But the principles that he enforces apply directly to us as believers too, because we represent him before a watching world. And they should provoke some profound soul searching in every one of us. Face it. Hypocrisy lurks within the heart of every one of us. Now, you're sitting there perhaps and saying, not me, I'm no hypocrite. But I want you to think carefully tonight, and if you are brutally honest with yourself, if you thoroughly examine your heart, you will find some of the same hypocrisy lurking in the recesses of your own soul. Let me put it this way. The more public your profile, the more widespread your testimony, the more intense your temptation, and the more destructive your hypocrisy. We see that with the Falwells of the world. You're not perhaps as prominent as that. You may not have that kind of influence, but others are watching you. And your hypocrisy as consequences. Here are our Lord's three words of counsel for avoiding hypocrisy. Simply put tonight, I want to give you three secrets for keeping it real. All right, let's look at number one. Number one, verses 2-4, keep your relationship with other people real. Three times in this passage, our Lord repeats the motive he stated in verse 1. Here in verse 2, he begins with giving, works of compassion that is directed toward the poor. When you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now, works of charity are fertile ground for hypocrisy. Somebody who's wealthy, somebody who has a lot to give, can give generously to the poor. And those poor who receive those gifts never need to know what the giver is really like in his private life. You see, the motive for public righteousness or hypocrisy is pretty clear here. Remember, let me just define hypocrisy again. Actually, the word in the original text here has the idea of being a pretender. And the word was used in the ancient world of an actor in a play. Somebody pretending to be what they are not. What's the motive, according to verse 2? That they may be honored by men. I was a little surprised when I went back to the original text and realized that that word honored is actually glorified. That they may be glorified by men. As Christians, we know that only God is to be glorified. But he is saying that the motive of the hypocrites is that they may be glorified by men. And so the Lord Jesus gives two words of further instruction here. First of all, he says, whenever possible, don't give publicly. Again, in verse 2, he says this. Don't advertise your generosity. That's basically the meaning of don't blow a trumpet. Don't publicize your benevolence. There is no more tragic or sobering example of this sin of hypocrisy among Christians seeking honor from people than that of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember them right at the beginning of the church age, Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira, husband and wife, got together and they decided that they were going to sell a piece of property. And they were going to take all of the proceeds, that they were going to take the proceeds, and they were going to take some of the proceeds and lay it at the apostles' feet. In other words, they were going to give it to the church, to those who were in need. But they were going to withhold part of it for themselves, and yet they were going to represent the whole amount as having been given. Well, you remember the story. Ananias went in, having sold the property, bringing part of the money, he brought it to the apostles, and Peter, standing there, confronted him about it. Is this the whole amount? Yes, it's the whole amount. And you remember what happened. Peter rebuked him, and he dropped dead. 3 hours later, his wife Sapphira came into the meeting place, and Peter quizzed her. Is it true that this amount of money was the whole thing? Yes, she said. And Peter said to her, why is it that Satan has challenged you to lie? To lie to no less than the Holy Spirit. Now, why did they do this? What was the point? Well, when you go back to the verses immediately preceding chapter 5, chapter 4, verses 36 and verse 37, they have mention of another man. His name was Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, translated means son of encouragement. Here was a guy who was noted, in fact, he was even nicknamed because he was an encourager of the brethren. And he owned a tract of land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. He had set an example. And so Ananias and Sapphira apparently want to imitate his example and get whatever commendation he may have had for themselves as well. Pride? Peer pressure? I don't know. But regardless, their apparent good actions belied their evil motives. Greed and desire to be honored, glorified by the church. But worst of all, as Peter indicts them, they had lied to God. Verse 3 of Acts chapter 5. Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land. Verse 9 to Sapphira. Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Now, I want you to think about that tonight. When you and I engage in hypocritical behavior, we are not just lying, pretending to men, we are lying to God. Let the full impact of that sink in. Our Lord asked a sobering question. It's recorded in John chapter 5, verse 44. He said to the Pharisees, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? If your motive in helping those in need is that those who see your charity will honor you, then you have received your reward. How many Christian colleges, for example, Where can you go on campus and walk around and see buildings that have been named for generous donors who gave the money to build those buildings? And you know, it can be the case even if you don't have a lot of money to give. But in works of kindness, works of ministry that you do, if your motive is to gain a portion of the glory for yourself, then I think you're guilty of the same thing. Let me remind you of what we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. There is no creature that is hidden from his sight, from God's sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, whenever it's possible, don't give publicly. Rather, whenever possible, do give privately. Verses 3 and 4, but when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you openly. Now, yes, we are to give. We should be generous. Absolutely. We are commanded. While we have opportunity, writes Paul to the Galatians, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of faith, to all people, even unbelievers, if we have an opportunity. But there's a caveat, I think, in this, and that is that there is an act of giving that needs to precede this. And that is an act of giving of ourselves to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 3 to 5, Paul, commending the churches of Macedonia, says, I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, that is, they were so poor, they gave even out of their poverty, of their own accord, nobody compelled them, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. They were saying to Paul, "You let us bless you out of our poverty." And this, not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. See, if you've given yourself to God first, then you can give to others without this pride, without this arrogance, without this desire for being glorified yourself. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. I learned this lesson many years ago from my own father. As a very small child, we knew a missionary woman who eventually married a man, happened to be an Italian man who was a linguist, and the two of them went to the jungles of the Amazon Valley. I mean, they went back into territory where those people that lived there had never seen white people before. They lived in primitive circumstances. And their purpose there was to evangelize them and to translate the Word of God. Well, first of all, to commit their language to writing and then to translate the Word of God into their language. It was an enormous undertaking. Well, they were there for a number of years. Eventually, they came home. And during my undergraduate studies at the University of Michigan, I found out that they had settled there in Ann Arbor. And they knew that I was there. They invited me over to their house for dinner. And after dinner, they put on some slides of their work in the Amazon. They came to one slide, and the missionary gentleman said to me, "There's the boat your father bought us." It was a fairly good-sized, flat-bottom, aluminum boat with a outboard motor. I never knew that. My father never said anything. My mother never said anything. They never told even their children that they had given this boat. It was a startling example to me as a young adult of what it means to not let your right hand know what your left hand's doing, or vice versa. And there are other stories I could tell about my father and similar types of generosity. But you understand what's being said here. In other words, the Lord Jesus is saying, keep your relationship with other people real. No hypocrisy. All right, second thing. Keep your relationship with the Lord real. Verses 5 through 15. Once again, the Lord Jesus addresses the motive for the hypocrisy of the Jewish authorities. What does he say? Verse 5, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen of men. A few things are more offensive to the Lord than the outwardly religious Christian who parades his private devotion in public, whose prayers are designed for public consumption. This is a temptation for those of us who are pastors, those of us who have had the responsibility of leading the congregation of the church in prayer. It's easy to think in terms of how that prayer is sounding. Is this prayer eloquent or spiritual enough? And it becomes a matter of sort of bringing private devotion into public. So what Jesus is saying here, verses 5 and 6, is don't try to impress other people with your piety. Public piety inevitably ends up being nothing more than a display of sanctimonious hypocrisy. Now, there are different explanations for what Jesus means when he says this here. But it appears that it went something like this. The Jews had stated hours of prayer. We know from Acts chapter 3, verse 1, for example, Peter and John went up to the temple in the hour of prayer. The hour of prayer was, according to them, the ninth hour. That's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That was a stated hour of prayer. Well, there apparently were some of the Pharisees who didn't bother to check their watches or perhaps deliberately ignored their watches, so that they weren't in the temple when the hour of prayer struck. Where were they? Well, they were probably in the public square. They were in the marketplaces. They were on the streets. And when the hour of three struck and it was time for all faithful Jews to pray, they prayed right there on the street corner in the marketplace with everybody around them, lifting their hands to heaven and praying in pious tones so that everybody could see how godly they really were. Jesus says the reputation for piety for people like that is the only reward they will ever receive. Rather, he says, when you pray, do your praying in secret. The word literally means a storeroom. Now, today in our culture, we would say in your basement, or if you don't have a basement, in your shed, or in your garage, or perhaps, yes, in your closet. Go into these secret places and lock the door and pray to your Father who sees in secret. He will reward you. Otherwise, your reward has already been received. Now, our Lord gave an egregious example of this hypocritical prayer. We read it earlier in our service from Luke chapter 18, when the publican, the tax collector, and the Pharisee both go up to the temple to pray. And one, the Pharisee, prays this pious prayer, thanking God that he is not like other people, including this tax collector scum who's there, not very sophisticated, maybe not all that pious. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Think about being the tax collector. Think about what it was to listen to this man say this about you. But he wouldn't even lift his head to heaven, but simply prayed, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Lord Jesus said that man went home justified. So let me ask you a question today. Do you lead the congregation with pious and eloquent supplication to God? maybe your Sunday school class, maybe your Bible study group. And then when you go home, you berate your wife or your husband, or you curse at your children. Do you greet the brethren with spiritual grace, a smile on your face, and everybody knows that you're the epitome of godliness, and then you go home or sit in a restaurant and assassinate the character of your fellow members, your pastor, your boss, whoever, with malicious gossip? See, you may fool other people, but you can't fool God. And that's why the plea here is for brethren, for you and me, keep it real. Don't try to impress people with your piety. Also, the Lord Jesus had something else here. Don't try to impress other people with your verbosity. Verses 7 to 15. There are many anecdotes in the annals of church history of great men and women of God who prayed for many hours, 4 hours a day, 8 hours a day, some 12 hours a day. Now, it's hard to know if all of these are true, but I think in the histories of the revivals of the church and some of the great men in history, there were great prayers. Long prayers, however, should be practiced in your secret prayer closet. Now, I've had to look at my own life in this respect. I go way back to my first ministry, and I was reading some of these biographies and some of the autobiographies and diaries, journals of these great men of God, histories of the revivals and so on. And I said to myself, well, my first pastorate, the way to success in ministry is long prayers. So I began disciplining myself to pray for 2 hours a day. And so I would put myself in my study, which was in my home, and I would pray for 2 hours a day. Well, when I went to the second ministry that I had in upstate New York, right across the street from where we met, there was a beautiful little park. The park was covered with lilac bushes. In the springtime, the scent was just unbelievable. And this little park, it was a hill. And the hill went way up back, and there was a place up there where virtually nobody ever came. So I would go up there, and I would do the same thing. I would pray. And I would pray for 2 hours. And I would check my watch, and I'd make sure that it was 2 hours. And I've wondered since then, especially since I didn't see any particularly conspicuous answers to those prayers, I wondered sometimes if checking my watch, if praying by the clock, was exactly what the Lord Jesus had in mind here. It's praying for my own personal pride. I wasn't doing this in front of other people, but I could say to myself, wow, look how godly I am. I prayed for 2 hours today. Now, this is exactly the kind of thing Jesus is saying we should avoid. Look, he says, your Heavenly Father knows already what you need. And if you want to pray long prayers, fine, but go into a secret place and pray them. The public meetings of the church are not the place for endless, verse 7, the word is babbling. Babbling. When you are praying, do not use babbling as the Gentiles do. So, of course, there's a place for extended prayer. I always remember a woman that was described to me by a dear old lady that I knew in my seminary days. A dear woman who was in a nursing home. She had no family left. She was very elderly. No family. Nobody visited her. She was in her room, essentially locked in her closet all day long. And she prayed for 168 missionaries by name every day. Now, that took a while. And that's wonderful. But there's a time and place for that. The object of public prayer must never be to impress the less spiritual in the congregation with your sacred eloquence. Perhaps you've heard people like that who will pray in very flowery terms, quoting scripture and all of that, and you get the impression that the purpose is to impress people. You don't need to impress people. God knows your heart. God knows your needs. And that's why our Lord Jesus is essentially saying, brethren, keep it real. Our Lord does something else very interesting here in these verses to follow. He gives his disciples what we call the Lord's Prayer, verses 9 to 13. Now, this evening is not the place for me to expound the Lord's Prayer, but I want you to notice two important realities about it. Number one, it is short. It is brief. Yes, it's flexible. It is something of an outline. You can amplify it and fill it in and all of that, but it is short, and it's in line with what Jesus is saying. You don't need a lot of words to try to impress God. Perhaps even more importantly, this prayer is God-centered. I was reminded of this again as I reviewed this. Listen to this prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Father in heaven, relationship. In glory. May your name be revered. May your name be sanctified. May your name be glorified. May your kingdom come on earth. And may your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. It is glorifying to God. It is worshiping God in prayer. And then look at the last two requests. Forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil or from the evil one. This is prayer for the quality of our own spiritual lives. And then the closing statement, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Did you notice? Verse number 11 is sandwiched in between there. Give us this day our daily bread. That's the only request for us to have something from God. It is a prayer of adoration, a prayer of worship. It is a prayer that our spiritual lives will be right before God. Now ask yourself, how often when we pray, do we pray in that way? How often do we devote most of our prayer to God, to glorifying Him? How often do we seek earnestly in prayer that our lives might measure up, that we would forgive others and that God would forgive us, a sensitivity to our sins, and that God would keep us from the clutches of the evil one? So keep your relationship with the Lord real. That brings me now to the third of our Lord's instructions. He says, keep relationship with yourself real. We jump down to verses 16 through 18. For a third time, our Lord identifies a motive for hypocritical behavior. It is that they will be noticed by men, verse 16. That's the same word he used in verse 1. Through fasting, the Pharisees drew attention to their external righteousness, and they did so in order to enhance their reputation. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. And what our Lord is saying here is that you can fool yourself and others into believing that you are more spiritual than you really are. You see, what was fasting? Well, you know, fasting is a denial of food to yourself for spiritual purposes. But fasting was beyond that. And at its very heart, fasting is an act of self-denial. And spiritually, it is an outward indication of an inward mortification of sin. Fasting has meaning. When you fasted, you were saying, I am putting to death the desires of the flesh. Now, for the Jews, fasting was only required once a year. That was on the Day of Atonement. I want you to notice the way this is described. It's rather interesting. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29, gives us the instruction. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29. This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall, now I want you to notice the next words, humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. The Day of Atonement. They were to do something called humbling their souls. Now, almost all Bible commentators, scholars, understand this to be speaking of fasting. One fast a year was required, and it said so, Leviticus 16, 29, 23, 27, and again in Numbers 29, 7, and each time it is called humbling your soul. Do you see the impact of that? Fasting was a means of self-humiliation before God. But the Jews had turned its meaning on its head. The Jewish leaders distorted their faces. They did so by smearing ash and smearing dirt in order to give the impression that they were in great misery. They refused to comb their hair. They didn't put the oil on their face to make their face shine. They made themselves look as miserable as possible. They wanted everyone to notice how holy they were because of their frequent fasting. It reminded me a few years back, I think it was in the earliest years of this millennium, back around 2000, two of the very prominent evangelical leaders, Bill Bright and Jerry Falwell Sr., both engaged in long fast, 40-day fasts, and then they wrote books about it, describing in detail their fast. That always struck me as very strange. It always struck me as being a direct violation of what the Lord Jesus was saying here. When you fast, don't go telling other people about it. Don't go having your humiliation, your sorrow for sin out in front of others so that they can see what kind of a righteous person you really are. Their reputation was built on false premises, these hypocrites. And the people's admiration would be all the reward they would ever have. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Sobering words. God is not mocked. You can't pull the wool over God's eyes. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Well, that's what Jesus has been saying in these words. That's the reward you get. The reward is the admiration of people who stand in awe of your holiness. But they don't see your inner rottenness. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. You can fool God and others into believing that you are more spiritual, yourself rather, and others, that you are more spiritual than you really are. You can fool yourself, you can fool others, but, verses 17 and 18, you cannot fool God, who knows how spiritual or unspiritual you really are. That's what he says in verses 17 and 18. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men. You might add, don't write books about how holy you are. But by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you openly. The Lord expects His evangelists to maintain their ordinary appearance, even when they're fasting. Humble yourself. Give yourself entirely to God. And when it comes to the life of righteousness, let me say it again. The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. Do you truly love God? Are you seeking to obey Him? See, God deals in the realm of reality, not hypocrisy. So, beloved, keep it real. Thus, I want to appeal to you today to search your hearts. Will you find hypocrisy there? Young people, what about you? Your parents think that you are godly young people. You go to church, you fellowship with the other kids, you sit in church with your Bible open and you listen. But what do you do when you go home? When you get online? When you get on your phone app? What are you looking at? Who are you talking to? What are you saying? When you're not around your parents, when you're with your friends, what are you doing? Men, what about you at work? Are you cheating the company, pilfering a little here and a little there, not fulfilling your hours, flirting with the secretary maybe? What about the pornography? Ladies, oh, you're godly. You're godly at church. But then you do nothing but berate your husband at home, make life miserable for him. Your relationship with your children is almost non-existent. Your marriages are almost on the rocks and nobody knows it except God. See, we can pull the wool over the eyes of other people. But when we do that, we're living a life of hypocrisy. And God hates hypocrisy. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, keep it real. I want to leave you with three steps you can take to change your life from hypocrisy to integrity, very briefly. Number one, cultivate intimacy with God. By that I mean develop a life of devotion and obedience. Jesus said, God the Father seeks those who worship Him, but those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. You can't worship God in truth. You can't relate to God in truth if you are living a life of hypocrisy. Intimacy demands sincerity. Seek truth in the innermost part of your soul. That's what David said in his great psalm of confession, Psalm 51, verse 6. You desire truth in the innermost parts. That truthfulness will control your outward behavior. Cultivate intimacy with God. Number two, cultivate humility of spirit. Meditate on the magnificent glory and perfection of your Heavenly Father. When you come to Him in prayer, it's not a bad idea to pray, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name, and remind yourself that God is infinitely holy and righteous. When you see God as holy, when you see Him as perfectly righteous, as so far above you in His perfections, then you will see your own sinfulness and unworthiness. Yes, your goal Matthew 5:48, is to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And though you'll never reach it in this life, you keep striving towards that perfection. And that will kill the tendency in your soul to glorify yourself. Cultivate humility of spirit. Finally, third, cultivate unity of heart. You say, what do you mean by unity of heart? Let me point you to one verse that I think is a good verse to memorize if you never have. It's Psalm 86, verse 11. Let me read it to you. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. See, that's the problem with hypocrisy. We have divided hearts. We need to pray for the Lord to teach us His ways. We need to covenant with Him to walk in His truth and pray that He will take this divided heart and unite it together in complete love, devotion, commitment, and obedience to Him. Cultivate intimacy with God. Cultivate humility of spirit. Cultivate unity of heart. Never forget, beloved, that you are the face of God to a watching world. At school, at home, at work, in your neighborhood, in your community, in this church, others are watching you. Constantly ask yourself, what do they see? And is what they see what God sees? That's why I leave you with this simple admonition. Keep it real. Then, when a watching community sees us, they will be deeply impressed and they will say, there's something different about those people at Community Baptist Church. They're for real.